You know, I was thinking about last week we were celebrating our risen Savior Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We had a sunrise service. We had our 9 o'clock service. Friday, we acknowledged the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross, the atonement for our sins. And then backing up the Seder last Wednesday, we started off with Palm Sunday. And so all of that, and I was thinking about what was taking place on the Wednesday after. You know, remember that we had gone over in Luke chapter 24, the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so that was Sunday. That was Sunday evening. And so we know, as we were reminded, that Jesus appeared to individuals. He appeared to groups of people, small groups, and then larger ones, even at one time to a group of 500 disciples all at once. And you think about the amazement, the things that Jesus was telling his disciples immediately following, and word must have been spreading. By Wednesday, it was just all over the place. He has risen, right? That didn't stop. It continued to echo. Throughout the week, throughout the next 40 days, after his resurrection, he would appear, and then after 40 days, he would ascend, and that's found in Acts chapter 1. Now, I was thinking how quickly the acknowledgement of our risen Savior can fade from our memories. And what I pray, what I hope, is that that doesn't fade from our memories. That it would continue to resonate. It would continue to be something that we look upon. The cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so let us never forget. Let us always remember. We take communion as often as we possibly can. You know, we can do it even more so, but it's worth remembering, and that's why the Bible tells us to remember it often, to observe it often, because we remember and we acknowledge the victory that Jesus Christ had on the cross for us and how he resurrected 3 days later. And so always keep that before you, because that's what's going to help you keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Help you make decisions. Help you act in a way daily that is befitting of a child of God. So I was just thinking about that. Just something that to keep in mind. So anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42 is what we're going to be going over. And 43. And so as you turn there, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given to us to study your word. I pray, Father, that you would give us an understanding, insight, that you would be our teacher, that, Lord, the explanation, Lord, the expounding of your word, Lord, the expositing of your word, Lord, would be such that it would bring clarity, understanding, depth, Lord, to your word, that we would see you for who you are, as the psalmist has declared in these two psalms, whom he thirsts for, whose heart pants for, and who is his deliverer. And so, Father, may you be all those things and more to us. And so we commit this time to you, Lord. We ask your blessing and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 42, in fact, as we look at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, it is believed that these two either are one psalm, but were divided into two, because ancient manuscripts actually bring these two together, or they're closely related. And so the title of Psalm 42, and there is no title to Psalm 43, says, "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah." The psalm begins book two of five books that the psalms are broken up into. So the first section, or book one, ended with Psalm 41, which we covered 2 weeks ago. And now we begin book two of five with chapter 42. I find it interesting that Bible scholars view the breakdown of the five books of Psalms as a response to the five books of the Torah. They say that the law of Moses is God's fivefold word to the congregation, and the Psalter, or the Psalms, is the congregation's fivefold word to the Lord, or you could say a response to the five books of Moses. Interesting, as you look through and you see the response, how it is that the psalmist takes us through all 150 psalms. Now, although this psalm is not attributed to David, and you'll see how we work this out, it's not attributed to David, but the style is that of David in every way. Now, keep that in mind. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "We could sooner doubt the authorship of the second part of Pilgrim's Progress than question David's title to be the composer of this psalm," close quote. And yet the title is a maskil of the sons of Korah. It's clear, right? A maskil is a contemplation, or you could say in this title, it's a contemplative psalm, or an instruction, or an instructive ode. Therefore, it was a psalm that gave insight as instructive and was to be meditated upon, thought upon profoundly or at length. Something to just allow to really ruminate in our minds, in our hearts, to think about profoundly and at length, allowing it to give us instruction. Now, as I said, Spurgeon's view of this is he was convinced in his own heart that perhaps this was the writing of King David. And even though Spurgeon was convinced this could be none other than David who wrote this, the title says otherwise. It says, "Of the Sons of Korah." And as you think about the sons of Korah, you can't help but consider the judgment that God brought upon them in what is known as Korah's rebellion. That is found in Numbers chapter 16. And how God in Numbers 16 opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and 250 others when he and those 250 community leaders came against Moses. And in that, as they despised Moses, so they despised the Lord, it says in Numbers 16. Korah and all the leaders who joined him in this rebellion were judged and they died. They were swallowed up by the earth. But it says in Numbers 26, it says, "But the sons of Korah remained." Numbers 26, 11. In fact, Numbers 26, 10 and 11 says, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning." It says, "But the sons of Korah did not die." It appears that the sons of Korah heeded the warning, as we have this psalm attributed to them. You could say that they were grateful for God's mercy and gave themselves to God's service under the leadership of David and their appointment to musically and lyrically praise God and lead the congregation in his praise and in this manner. Perhaps it is because they gave themselves to serving the Lord in this way that they also knew King David's heart. And this is why I'm starting this out this way. Because in doing so, it is because perhaps they gave themselves to serving the Lord in this way that they also knew King David's heart. Think about this. And reflected his heart as he was a man after God's own heart. And in so doing, they reflected a heart that pursued God's own heart. Sometimes we discount following others as they follow Christ. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let's go. Let's do this together. Latch on to someone who is far ahead of you. The one or two or three that you can really learn from, who can pull you along, encourage you, keep you accountable. Both Psalms 42 and 43, as we will see, reflect a heart that is downcast. Have you ever been downcast? Another word for downcast is depressed. Have you ever been depressed? And this is what's reflected in these two psalms. And yet, the psalmist remains steadfast in his hope in God. Again, C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "It is the cry of a man far removed from the outward ordinances and worship of God, sighing for the long-loved house of his God. And at the same time, it is the voice of a spiritual believer under depressions, longing for the renewal of the divine presence, struggling with doubts and fears, but yet holding his ground by faith in the living God. Most of the Lord's family have sailed on the sea, which is here so graphically described." I believe we can all say at some point, if you've been walking with the Lord for some time, that you've sailed on the sea, the rough waters that are so graphically described in these two psalms. And so let's begin by reading Psalm chapter 42, verse 1. Says, "Blessed is the one who as a deer pants for the flowing streams." And we're going to read all the way through chapter 42. "As a deer pants for a flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." We begin the first two verses with a heart that reflects a longing for communion with God. He says, "As a deer pants for a flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" A heart that longs for communion or koinonia with God himself, or to tabernacle his presence, to have close contact with him. And as the psalmist writes, he paints this picture for us. It's a vivid picture, the image of a deer who is desperate, frantically looking for flowing streams of water. Paying attention to really not much of anything else. Panting, meaning quick, short breaths. And the reason why this deer is panting is because he is under exertion. You could just imagine physically and mentally. And for the psalmist, it is a spiritual exertion. The deer is described as one that is parched, a thirst that came on from either lack of water or from having been pursued heavily by a predator. The psalmist says that his soul likewise pants for God. It thirsts for God. It's desperate for the living God. You know, in John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus said to the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, God is the giver of life, and in him we know life, not in ordinances, not in a place, and not even in service, but rather simply in the person of God. This is what the psalmist was longing for, asking, "When shall I come and appear before God?" You can just imagine the desperation in the heart of the psalmist, as a deer was frantic looking for streams of water. So the psalmist was frantic and desperate in seeing God and spending time with God, just his person, just coming into his presence, knowing he was near. It is not that God was absent, though, but that the psalmist's afflicted state caused him to feel as if God were not present. You ever felt like that? You know that God says, I love you with an everlasting love, right? And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we believe that. But have you ever felt, because of your circumstances, perhaps prolonged, just feel like God is far from you? He's not present. He's been far removed. Seems that way. Just feels that way. And yet that's where our faith is tested. It's in those moments that where we don't feel, right? That our faith is tested. Where will we stand? How will we respond? What will we do? The psalmist simply wanted to return to that place of being before the Lord and in his presence without all the turmoil. Of course we want that, right? No turmoil, no problems. And you can sense the tension with the psalmist. Verse 3 says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" The psalmist has been distraught to the point of shedding tears day and night. So many tears, in fact, that they have become to him food, just streaming down his face. It's those times when you weep uncontrollably. You're just broken. Your heart's broken. Your longing. This is what we see here, a longing. A broken and contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise. He will not turn his back on a broken and contrite heart. This is what's being described here with the psalmist. It's not one that's shaking his fists at God. It's one who is broken, longing for, just in desperate need of and a desire for the Lord. Because of how this psalm begins, as I considered that, we can safely deduce that it is not because of how long or how he's being treated, but rather because he feels so distant from God. The sense that God is not near him is most overwhelming and heartbreaking to him. When a loved one is is not near you, and you long for that loved one, even more so is the feeling and the emotion that the psalmist is feeling in this moment. His heart is just longing. It's overwhelmed with grief, not necessarily because of the circumstance, but because he feels, he senses, oh, the Lord is far from me. Like a child that believes they lost their parents and frantically looks for and cries for them, so is this man who has described himself as a deer panting for flowing streams. His soul pants and his thirst, and his soul thirsts for God. He cries, "Where are you, O God?" But then to compound his longing for God, people ask him this question. Perhaps the same question that he's asking in his own heart, where are you? Where is your God, is what they keep asking, as if mocking him. Where is your God? Why is he not here to help you? They were not saying that God does not exist, but that by all outward appearances, he is nowhere to be found. He seems to not be acting on the psalmist's behalf. Perhaps we ought to remember, especially in difficult times, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember when they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3 in verse 14. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, or actually let's go up to 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." We ought to remember. We ought to take note. Daniel, same thing. You know, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." We ought to remember that often. Not play the victim. Remember, we are victors in Christ. Everything is for a reason. How we respond in times of testing, trials, tribulation matters. How we respond matters. It reveals to you where your heart really is, where your faith is. Listen, whether times are favorable or not favorable in our sight, we need to remember that in God's sight there is a purpose for all things, and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. The psalmist did good in remembering the following in the midst of experiencing and feeling such things, but in the moment did not allow them to be a source of comfort, but rather a source perhaps of further discouragement. As we read on, verse 4 says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." You could look at it this way. Oh, Lord, I remember the good times. Oh, when things were good. But now. You know, it's always a danger to do that. To look at things that way. Oh, I remember. Oh, the good times. When things were easy, simple. Everything was prospering. But now, it's almost as if you agree with those who are asking, where is your God? It's almost like you're saying the same thing. Where are you, God? You were with me at one point. You were, in fact, you were blessing me abundantly. And now, where are you? As if in the moment, these things seem to be so far removed that there's almost despondency that settles in the heart. These things, they don't have a chance of being experienced again. And even worse, as you remember these things, it causes further grief. Listen, it matters. The reason you remember things matters. The whole motive behind, you know, thinking about these things, perhaps they should be to give you hope, or perhaps remind you of God's faithfulness. Because if you think about them in a way that is negative, questioning God in the moment, well, it'll further your depression and eventually lead you down a path of deeper and darker despondency. That's why we ought to always keep in front of us 2 Corinthians 10:5, which says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's that discipline of grabbing a hold of those thoughts and submitting them to the Lord and then subjecting ourselves to His authority. Because of the way this psalm concludes, as we read all the way through, I strongly believe that the psalmist is remembering these things as he pours out his soul to God to hold on to that which he hopes he will experience again. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In fact, the remainder of this psalm is remembering God and hoping in God, even speaking to himself. It's an acknowledgement of his circumstances with a call on his soul to remember who the Lord is and that his hope is in the faithful God who has shown himself strong on his behalf. It's a good reminder. We continue and we see this in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. If you want to know what a disciplined mind looks like, look no further than the verses we just read. A disciplined mind in the Lord looks like this. The psalmist was asking himself in order to help him realize that his hope is in God, the one who is his deliverer, not was, not just in the past, but at this very moment, I believe, because I know that he is my deliverer. The psalmist knows, for I shall again praise him. 1 John 4:4 says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Those are encouraging words. The truth, reality. By the way, God's truth is reality. Everything outside of God's truth is not reality. It's a deception. Let me ask you this. Is anything a good enough reason to forget the greatness of God, his power and his goodness? Anything. Any reason, justification, think about that. And yet we do. A person who's downcast needs to preach to oneself. This is what we see here. Self-preaching. Self-rebuke. Paul says, I buffet my body. I bring it under subjection. I discipline my flesh. Think about that. He understands the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows that. Therefore, we bring this under subjection. We discipline it. We buffet it. So a person who is downcast needs to preach to oneself, quieting the soul. Can you imagine? You walk in, shut up. Hey, quit saying that. It's like, whoa. That's it. Bettina walks in, man, he's lost his mind. We have to do that, though, in our own minds, rebuking those thoughts that are not aligned with who God is and what he's able to deliver us from. What is he not able to deliver us from? Nothing. With God, all things are possible. Bring your soul under the authority of God and submit to his strength and might. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it reminded me of this. Verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. When we demonstrate God's power, his authority, and we simply are steadfast in him, clinging to him. Oh, we may be dying all the day long, every day. Hard pressed, not crushed, not brought to despair. You know, that's working in you something that is far more valuable than anything that can be offered to you here on earth. It's an expression of God in his work that he desires to do in your life as well. You see someone who is like this psalmist, whose heart is crushed and he just longs for the Lord. And yet he continues. He's steadfast, immovable, even though he's in this place. And he feels like God is far from him. And yet he continues. He's tenacious. He clings to the Lord. It encourages others. To bring our soul under the authority of God and submit to his strength and might. Verse 6 says, and my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I love this, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon in Mount Mizar. Where did he desire to be? Remember that? Jerusalem. He wanted to be in the place where the worship of God and God promised that his presence would be there. He longed to be there. But from where I am, I remember you. The psalmist was looking to God and not himself, looking upward and not inward. He looked toward Jerusalem, the temple where God's worship is known. Even though he was a far distance from there, he was in the north of Israel, but his heart was facing toward God. And that's the position that our hearts should always be in, always looking toward the Lord, always looking up. Not inward, not toward others. And then he goes on from that. Deep calls out to deep. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. What does that mean? Deep calls to deep. Such a beautiful and poetic way of describing the reality of the situation. As he knows his God, he realizes this. He realizes that God is in it all. Even when Jonah was in the great fish, in the depths of the sea, there God was with him. The psalmist is confessing that he is overwhelmed with his troubles, as if he were in a deep pool at the bottom of a crashing waterfall, roaring with power over him and pushing him deeper still. Like the overwhelming battering of waves crashing upon him in the ocean, whose crushing strength is impossible to match and cannot be overcome. And yet, even then, God is there. He is light, and the darkness cannot overcome him, and his steadfast love remains toward me. Even then, in the dark depths, his song is with me. Even then, as the waters roar over me, my whispering and weak prayer is heard by the ear of him who is wonderful, mighty, and able. Even in this state, the psalmist's confidence in the Lord is not wavering. And yet the psalmist cried out to the Lord with what he was experiencing. He says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, oh, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. You see, the psalmist knew that God inclines his ear to us, to hear our prayers. That's where his confidence was. And then he turns in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? The Lord is not like men that he forgets. And yet this is what the psalmist was feeling. It's interesting, though, because as we consider, he says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Is that contradictory? Right? I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Not at all. You see, a person who knows the Lord can say this without being confused or saying something that is contradictory. Because the psalmist knows the only one worthy or worth crying out to is the one who is presently not delivering, but in whom perhaps he is placing, and we know this to be true, his whole dependence upon because he can and will. At the moment, you can say, I'm not in a pleasant place. I am mourning the heaviness of the blows inflicted upon me by my enemy, the one who taunts me, asking me over and over, where is your God? The psalmist is keeping his eyes on his refuge and his deliverer, the rock that cannot be moved while experiencing overwhelming opposition. And then concludes this psalm by speaking once more to his soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And here again, the psalmist does not simply yield to the overwhelming circumstances he's experiencing, but rather preaches once again to himself, challenging the inner turmoil with a hope that is greater, because the object of his hope is greater. For God himself is his faithful deliverer, his salvation, and his God. And we continue in verse 1 of chapter 43, where the psalmist writes, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust men, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." The same way he concluded chapter 42, he concludes chapter 43. Again, this psalm is either a part of Psalm 42 or believed to be closely related to it. I remind you of that, and as we read through, you can see how that would be true. They are linked together by a common problem, though, or a common concern, the feeling of being cast down, or, again, the feeling of depression. And I think because so many people today experience this, that is depression, being downcast, we ought to pay close attention as to how the psalmist handles this feeling and overwhelms it with what is true about God, even longing for him and hoping in him. He is the answer. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything. The remedy is not introspection. Well, people tell you that that is the remedy. But the answer is rather the clear and true interpretation of who God is and why he remains our hope in times of trouble. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." At the same time, I'm not saying that it is not good to be introspective, because we see that in Scripture. Psalmist is introspective. But rather that exercise is brought to submit to God and the authority of his word. It can't be that we, if all we do is we look inward, we consider the state of our hearts, then what happens if we look to the answer within our own hearts? The heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? You will always lose 100% of the time. As you do that, your heart's revealed. You are to bring that into submittal and subjection to and the authority of God's word under it. Who is greater than the state of our own mental and emotional process? After all, I said, God's word, his truth, is reality, right? He is truth. This is why the psalmist can both confess his feelings and cry out to God to vindicate him, to defend him against these wicked and deceitful people. Cry out to the Lord. I know my heart. I know I'm feeling the way I'm feeling. But Lord, you are greater than everything. To you I submit myself once more. Paul in Romans 7:24. As if he was crying out, perhaps just as the psalmist was. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Don't you feel like that at times? "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So corrupt, so weak, so opposed to the Spirit." You long for that pure communion with God. You know, as I stated earlier, the psalmist can both take refuge in the Lord, his rock, and ask why it seems as if he's rejected him. Why he allows the psalmist to continue mourning because of the oppression that continues to be applied by his enemy. He can ask him that question and at the same time trust in him to be his rock. It's like the climber who's tethered to a rock that is embedded in the bedrock. You're climbing, you can experience all kinds of things on the way up. Crosswinds. You can experience cold. Fingers that are battered and bloodied up. And yet the one who holds you is the one who you are placing your complete trust in. He will take you, bring you safely to the top. Place your feet upon the rock. To the psalmist like us, the present circumstances make no sense whatsoever. Sometimes they don't, do they? Do they always make sense? Your problems? Perhaps they do. They don't, right? Sometimes I don't know. But when you have put your trust in the Lord, what happens is they may make no sense to you, but you know that God is doing something even in the midst of those things. We can ask, what is the purpose of God allowing this to happen to me? Or allowing something to happen to someone else? And this is what we're saying in essence. If I were God, it wouldn't be the same. I wouldn't allow that. I don't know why he is, but I wouldn't. That's that savior mentality. Like we become someone who knows better. And we don't know better. We were created by the Lord. We were knitted in our mother's womb. He knew us before we were even born. He is the one who is sustaining our lives. He is the one who provided salvation. We should be careful about that. Because this is what is being thought. If I were God, why isn't God doing things the way we think things ought to be done? Then we go in circles. We shouldn't do that. We should simply ask God to give us wisdom and discernment, strength for handling things in the moment. Lord, help me endure this and persevere. May you teach me whatever it is that you need to teach me in this moment, that perhaps I may reflect your character a little bit more. Verse 3 says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. The psalmist asks for God's favor, that God light the way, that he guide the way back to him. This is really what we ought to be seeking God to do. Light the path. Guide me back to that place. If you're far from him, it's not his doing, it's your doing. Guide me back. Lead me back. Light that path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm going to go to your word. I'm going to look. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to walk on that path. Just light it up. Guide me. Take me back. Lord, I long to be with you. Again, I remind you, the psalmist is longing for communion with God, his presence, his fellowship. The psalmist knew that the darkness is not able to overwhelm the light and God's truth, and he was soliciting for God to come to him and lead him to the place of praising and worshiping God, to tabernacle with God and with the congregation of God's people. The psalmist was anticipating God's answer to his prayer. God's light and his truth will always lead us to his altar, where we praise him and his victory is known over sin and death. It's a place of worship. We ought to come to church in a different way. We should come and, be stirred up in our own hearts. Why do you come to church? Did you come for instruction or to meet with the living God? Did you come to tabernacle with him and with his people to praise and worship him? And did you come to make an offering, to sacrifice, to give of yourself? We know that God did. He gave himself. In Christ, it is the power of the cross where Jesus silenced the power of sin, and as he resurrected, silenced the power of death. The psalmist longed for that. Let your light and truth light and guide. It is at the altar where our joy is complete, where we are reminded of our victory in the Lord, and we rejoice. Look to the cross. The psalmist was confident in these things. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And then he closes out by saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. As was a conclusion to the previous psalm, so we see here, the psalmist speaks to his own soul, challenging the reason why his soul is downcast or depressed. Challenging the reason, and restates and confesses that his hope is in the Lord, and he shall again praise him as he confesses, my salvation and my God. As we looked at these two psalms, we need to realize that the psalms did not detach himself from the Creator, from God, nor hide from the problem, but rather looked to God, reminded himself of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and even rebuked his own soul and preached to it truth in order to bring it under subjection to God and under his might, placing his hope in the Lord, who he was reminding himself is faithful. And so we see the heart of the psalmist who kept his eyes fixed upon the Lord, even though he was enduring these circumstances, and was steadfast, and was one who persevered, even at times rebuking and preaching to his own soul, as we should. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, for as we see here in these chapters, the psalmist, the one who is longing to be with you, Lord, we must confess that there are times when the things that we endure are too heavy. But then in the midst of it, Father, I ask that you remind us, Lord, of who you are, and Lord, that our hope is in you. You are our deliverer. You are our refuge. You are our salvation, our Savior. You are our God and our rock. So, Lord, help us to be immovable, that there would be no loss of hope. But on the contrary, we would be a people who, when we are weak, you are strong. When we have no strength, Lord, you show yourself and you act on our behalf. Lord, we plead with you. We ask, Father, that you would give us favor that you'd be merciful toward us. And so, Lord, we do cling to you. We do thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy with you. We rejoice in the fact that we belong to you. And we want to offer to you our whole lives, everything. May it be pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.